Ecclesiastes is a book that, as we begin reading it, it doesn't take long for the words on the page to have a profound effect upon us. The words here are kind of like, I think of them like rocks that are slowly being added to a backpack that we wear on our backs, a bag that we carry over our shoulders. Rocks that every sentence, new rocks are added to this backpack, and it begins to weigh us down. Dusty just read for us chapter 1, Vanity of Vanities. Everything is vain, we're told. Our lives here under the sun are short, and our strivings in this life are futile. We are always going somewhere, but we're never getting anywhere. We chase and pursue all this world has to offer, but in the end, we're told it's meaningless. What does one really gain for himself at the end of all his life's work? From dust we've come, and to dust we will return. We're not much better than the beasts of the field in that regard. Vanity of vanities. Okay, thank you for the invitation to speak. I hope you have a great rest of your afternoon. Hope that was encouraging for us today. No, and before anyone decides to walk out the back door completely weighed down by this bag full of rocks, these despairing thoughts that were given here in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, I want us to see this morning that this book of Ecclesiastes is actually a book full of hope and full of joy. Though these opening words, these opening thoughts of Ecclesiastes seem rather gloomy, this morning I want us to get a taste of that joy that is found here in the midst of the sorrow. My goal is to cover the first section with a rather broad brush and focus our attention mostly on chapters 1 through 3. But before we look at the text itself, let's consider for a moment the author of this interesting section of Scripture. He calls himself by the Hebrew term Koheleth. Koheleth, that's a term that means a gatherer or an assembler of people or someone who organizes an assembly of people. My Bible in verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we will call him the preacher. Although for much of church history, commentators have been fairly united in seeing this preacher as the literal son of David, King Solomon of Israel. And so, even though some more recent scholars have questioned the idea of a Solomonian authorship, I've been told that it's usually safer to go with the old guys in debates like this, and so I'm going to do that today. However, for our purposes this morning, we don't really need to nail down exactly who the author was, as much as we need to understand his thoughts and his approach to the world around him. We'll begin with what the author is not. The author here of Ecclesiastes is not a pessimist, even though he acknowledges the world's sad emptiness. He's not a hopeless skeptic, even though he asks the hard questions. He's not an agnostic, even when he makes little mention of God and leaves some questions completely unanswered. And he's not an illogical fool, even though he may at some time seem to contradict himself. So what then is this preacher of Ecclesiastes? Well, Charles Bridges says, Ecclesiastes is not the pronouncement of God's prophet, but the ponderings of a philosopher. Unlike Isaiah, who we read of this morning, or Jeremiah, the preacher here does not claim to be the mouthpiece of God to God's people. He doesn't say in the same way the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. Instead, he's looking at the world around him and commenting on life. He's a, as Sinclair Ferguson calls him, a pundit. Okay, but one could ask, what gives this pundit the ethos, the credibility to comment and to philosophize on all the world around him? Anyone can do that, right? We do it all the time. But why should we listen to this guy? Well, as we come to find out in his own words, he's a man of quite the experience. He's a professional observer of human behavior and of the many created things and their activities in this world. He's been there and done that perhaps more than even the most interesting of men in the world. His LinkedIn profile, if he had one, would be pages and pages of just scrolling through his experience, and it would be quite impressive to look at that resume. Based upon his research, his experiences, and guided by the inspiration of God's own Spirit, this preacher has wisdom then to communicate to you and to me. And all we need to do this morning is take heed of his instruction. There's much more to Ecclesiastes than what we'll have time to consider today, but part of my purpose for this message really is to encourage all of us to take another look at this intriguing portion of God's inspired word. And it is just that. It is part of God's word that is breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit and inspired men, just like Exodus or Ephesians. Ecclesiastes is intended for our instruction and our growth in holiness. As we approach the opening thoughts of our preacher here in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 and 2 mostly, as well as a little bit of 3 this morning, we'll consider three key observations. First, the vanity of living under the sun. Second, the misery of chasing after wind. And third, the felicity of fearing the gift giver. So first, the vanity of living under the sun. We see this in chapter 1 mostly. Vanity of vanities, the preacher says right out the gate. He describes a world completely full of vanity, to the brim and even overflowing with vanity. There's no room for anything else that is not vain. It's the superlative form used here. Most vain, he says. This is one of the few phrases that the author repeats over and over throughout Ecclesiastes. Another phrase we find repeated is this, under the sun. We hear this phrase like 28 times, I think, throughout this book, making it one of his major themes in his philosophizing. What is this vain life under the sun that the preacher is telling us about? Well, it's life lived in a world that was originally created as good and perfect by God, as we confess this morning in chapter 4 of our confession, but has since fallen under the curse of sin, thanks to man's disobedience. And what are we told about this life that we're all born into under the sun? Well, let's consider 4 realities from the text of this life under the sun. First, life under the sun is short. This notion of vanity here in Ecclesiastes, it's not the kind of vanity that's arrogant or egocentric, not that kind of vain. Instead, it refers in part to the shallowness and the meaninglessness and the temporariness of life. It's a word represented by a mist or a vapor, something that's fleeting. The book of James in the New Testament is often referred to as wisdom literature also. And in James 4:14, James echoes Solomon, I think, and he asks, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." A little time indeed. Like a morning mist, our life is short. Like a puff of smoke. Perhaps that's what led the 18th century Scottish pastor Ralph Erskine to write analogously in his poem about pipe smoking. He said, "And when the smoke ascends on high, then thou beholdst the vanity of worldly stuff gone with a puff." Like the smoke, which for a moment drifts up from the puff of a pipe, so is this life. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's ungraspable. You try to reach out and grab that wisp of smoke. It's a vain endeavor, for it disappears through your fingers. It's gone in a moment. That's the vanity he's trying to communicate to us about this life under the sun, and it's shown here in this first chapter of Ecclesiastes so poignantly. In fact, Ecclesiastes not only causes us to think about life, but more importantly, what it does is it causes us to think about death, doesn't it? In embracing the reality of our own mortality, the shortness of life, and even preparing ourselves mentally for our eventual death, we are in fact, according to the message of Ecclesiastes, learning how to live. I think that's probably why David Gibson titled his short but helpful commentary on Ecclesiastes, "Living Life Backwards: How Ecclesiastes Teaches Us to Live in Light of the End." Great work. I recommend it to you. It's available on Amazon at a reasonable price. Are we living our lives in light of the end? That's the question here. How often do we consider our deaths? For some of us, it could be just around the next corner, maybe even a few breaths away. Life under the sun, we're told, is short, so we ought to be ready for what's next. Secondly, the preacher shows us that life under the sun is repetitive. It's repetitive. Look with me at verses 4 and following, and notice how the preacher points to creation here. Natural revelation. He's pointing to all the created things out there to make his argument. We have much to learn from what God has revealed to us by way of creation, don't we? Natural revelation serves a helpful purpose for all of us. Consider how nature teaches us these truths regarding the vain repetition of life under the sun. The author tells us in these verses that the sun, it rises and it sets. And then what's it do the next day? The same thing. The author shows us how one generation, it comes and then it goes as quickly as a vapor, and it's followed by another generation, which is followed by another and yet another. The wind, it blows in a certain pattern on these jet streams, on certain courses laid out for it to run around the earth. The streams and the rivers and the mountains, they run downward to the sea, we're shown. Then those water molecules evaporate into the sky and move over land as clouds, and they're dumped on the mountains and become streams and rivers which run to the sea all over again. But the sea is never full, we're told. This is the repetitive, cyclical nature of life, a back and forth, an ebb and flow. Chapter 3 famously and quite poetically demonstrates this for us, doesn't it? Beginning at verse 1, for everything there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so on. It's this beautiful pattern that, as the preacher later confesses, is designed by a sovereign God for his creation. But it's all repetitive and cyclical. Again, is there anything new? The philosopher asks that rhetorical question more than a couple times in chapter 1. Will those who come after us do anything but what has already been done before us? He says more plainly in verse 9, no, there is nothing new under the sun. In other words, life here is just a long series of unoriginal thoughts and repetitive movements. There's nothing ever really new. Thirdly, then, we learn that life under the sun is wearisome. I watched as my mother's father worked into his late 80s. And the same with my dad's mom, Paige's grandparents. They also worked into their later years of life. And you know what I learned from all of that? Life is tiring. It's full of hard work and toil. And there's not necessarily some natural cutoff where that just stops pre-death. It's this notion of retirement is an elusive thing that isn't just bestowed on a person when they hit a certain age. On the other end of the spectrum, some of you parents with small children still at home understand the weariness of life in a different way. In fulfilling your God-given role as a parent, you feel like you're also wearing multiple hats and job descriptions. You're a personal chef, a butler or maid, team coach, or if you have more than one child, you're a referee. You're an Uber driver, a school teacher, a headmaster, a counselor, yes, even a janitor. At the end of a long, busy day of shuffling kids around and cleaning up messes and trying to reflect the love of Jesus through it all, you lay your head on your pillow at night and you think to yourself, how wonderful that I get to do all of this again tomorrow. Right? Life is repetitive. It's wearisome. Even our pleasurable pursuits, the things we really enjoy doing, those things are eventually tiring for us. I've been to Disneyland with the O'Neills, and it was a lot of fun, but it was tiring. Worse than being tiring, in and of themselves, these pursuits will always leave us unfulfilled. You ever got home from a vacation and said, I need a vacation from my vacation? But it's ultimately unfulfilling and wearisome. And this is the final observation we'll make from this section, that life under the sun is unfulfilling. Have you ever watched a movie and right afterwards said to yourself, that was so absurd, I just can't believe that I wasted those 2 hours of my life. I'm not going to get them back. Or when was the last time that you owned something that just broke on you? Maybe it was a lawnmower or a tool. Maybe you dropped a coffee mug or a phone or a car or whatever it was. What did you do? Did you keep on trying to use the broken thing? Maybe you were able to get it fixed. Or did you trash the thing because the thing that had once been useful to you had now become useless? And to attempt to continue using a broken, useless thing, well, that would be the definition of vanity, meaninglessness. The writer here is looking at the world around him, all that exists under the sun, and he says, this place is broken. It's useless. It's absurd. It's as silly as chasing after wind, we're told. Can you imagine looking out the windows and seeing someone chasing wind? It might be humorous, if not a little sad. And you know what? The author's not wrong about his observations here. One of the themes of the book is found in the refrain, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Other translations put it, meaningless or futile. The preacher shows us how life is often void of meaning. It's full of absurdity and brokenness. In fact, according to Romans 8:20, there's even a collective groaning and pain from creation itself because this world has been subjected to the futility because of sin. And this is the thing that I think trips a lot of people up with this part of Ecclesiastes that paints this ugly picture of life lived in a broken world. They get hung up on the author's description of the futility of life without ever seeing his ultimate purpose in sharing these observations. So, what then is the purpose of the author of this unique text of Scripture? Well, his purpose is to show us that while life lived under the sun is absolutely meaningless, futile, wearisome, short-lived, it is not, however, void of meaning or joy for the one who fears God, who made the sun and all the world under it. The ultimate verdict from the Hebrew philosopher is this, that this world which is broken by sin is actually a world full of joy for the one who worships the one true God. And we'll see this more under our third point, but not so fast. We need to see, having seen the vanity of living in this world under the sun, we need to see, secondly, the misery of chasing after wind. Yes, there's more bad news before we get to the good news. Having argued for the vanity of life under the sun, the preacher decides to reinforce his argument with a series of experiments in order to find life's purpose and meaning. Where does one find purpose and meaning in life? Well, the preacher writes in verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So he suited up, as it were, and stepped out into the muck and mire of this broken world under the sun for the sake of science. He applies the scientific method of observation to discover meaning in life's various pursuits. Our preacher provides us with specific examples of life's futility, three of them for our consideration, pleasure, knowledge, and work. So let's look firstly at pleasure. The preacher confesses in verse 10 that he spared no expense chasing after the pleasures of this world. And this doesn't necessarily mean that everything he pursued was bad, gross, inherently evil. No, beginning of at chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us about all the kinds of things that he pursued in order to find satisfaction in life. He said, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. I can only imagine the kinds of experiments here he must have conducted. How many glasses of wine until his heart was cheerful? And how many days and nights of drinking wine did he have to experiment to get the answer to his question? He continues in verse 4. Look with me at the text here, chapter 2, verse 4. He said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And so the preacher, probably Solomon here, tried his hand at enjoying the many, many pleasures of life. Alcohol, comedy, music and the arts, nature and gardening, money and material possessions, sex and relationships, just to name a few. But what was the result of this first experiment of the preacher's? Well, he discovers that he could never have enough. Even after tasting and enjoying the finest things that the world had to offer him, the preacher always wanted more. The same is true for us, right? We get the latest edition of the newest phone or car, and we're already wondering what's next. We finish a big, delicious meal. The server comes over and says, "Would you like dessert?" And we say, "Yes, please." It's in our nature to always be looking for the next best thing. Our hearts are constantly yearning for bigger, better, faster. "Gimme, gimme, mine, mine," are the cries of our hearts. Is that not the restlessness found in each of us? In fact, I think Augustine diagnosed the problem correctly when he famously wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find the rest in thee." When God created man and placed him in the garden, all of man's affections were originally bent toward God. We were made with eternity placed in our hearts, as the preacher puts it in chapter 3:11. We have eternal souls that are made in his image to worship God. But because Adam sinned and brought the curse of sin upon all of us, we are no longer lovers of God naturally. We still have our affections, don't we? Those were not removed by the curse, but now our affections have been messed up. They now seek fulfillment in other things that are not God. Romans 1:25 tells us that natural man looks around at the created world, at the things that are not God, and exchanges the truth about God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. As Calvin said, our hearts pump out idols with factory efficiency so that we can still fulfill our innate need to worship something. But you see, pursuing anything other than God first is a chasing after wind. And the law of God condemns those who pursue God's created gifts as an end in and of themselves. When man loves the gifts of God without acknowledging the God who gave the gifts, he's breaking the first and greatest commandment. And will never find fulfillment in life. I think if he were alive today, Solomon could sing a duet with Mick Jagger, "I can't get no satisfaction." There was no satisfaction to be found under the sun in the vain pursuit of pleasure. This too, the preacher says, is vanity. So next he turns to his books, his study. Some of us are saying, "Yes, there's meaning in that." And he experiments with knowledge. Knowledge. As you know, it's an election year, and I always find it amusing to hear from would-be politicians who tell us that if only we as a society invested more money in education in our country, in our towns, everything would be better. More money for more education for more people. Well, it sounds good. And surely there are benefits to education, right? But is education or even greater intellect the answer to what ails men under the sun? I hope we can agree that there are advantages to wisdom. The book of Proverbs is full of such lessons. Apply your heart to instruction, your ear to words of knowledge. Proverbs 23:12. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. 23:23. But here the preacher seems to take a slightly different angle on things. In chapter 2, verse 14, the preacher says, "The wise man walks around with eyes wide open, while the fool stumbles around in the dark." Now, surely, walking around in the light of wisdom is better. But here's what Solomon laments. Even that comes at a price. I bet we're all familiar with the saying, ignorance is bliss. Well, the pundit here says the same thing, but just in a different way. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. In other words, the less we know, the better off we are. The more we know, sometimes the harder it is. I've known police detectives who have seen too much. They've seen some of the worst evil done by humans against other humans. People like police officers or soldiers, prison guards. Hey, I mean, even counselors, pastors, church members, if they've been around long enough, they've seen some of the worst of this world. And with such knowledge comes a vexation, Solomon says. Sleepless nights, bad dreams, post-traumatic stress, real mental, emotional pains. Now, let's be clear. The preacher is not saying that obtaining knowledge and acquiring wisdom is a fruitless endeavor. As he writes in verse 13, there is more to be gained in wisdom than in folly. So we should be interested in the pursuit of knowledge and education and learning. But at the end of it all, we're told by the author that there remains a void. Something's missing. As much as we search and study and learn, there will always remain unfulfilled desires, unexplored regions, unentertained ideas. So then even the pursuit of knowledge, we're told, when it is pursued as an end to itself, adds up to nothing more than vanity. Zero plus zero is always going to be zero. But listen to John Gill here. The old Baptist John Gill, he explains it like this. There is indeed wisdom and knowledge opposite to this, and infinitely more excellent. Oh, do go on. And which, he says, the more it is increased, the more joy and comfort it brings. And this is the wisdom in the hidden part, a spiritual and experimental knowledge of Christ and of God in Christ and of divine and evangelical truths. But short of this knowledge, there is no true peace, comfort, and happiness. Well, we'll talk about that true peace and comfort and happiness found in Christ in a moment. But for now, we need to see the result of this preacher's experiment of searching for meaning by gaining wisdom. And verse 17 tells us that he hated life because of it. He saw more clearly and knew more about the futility of life, and it caused him sadness and misery. So he moved on with that experiment behind him, turned his attention to work. This is the third and final experiment we see him explain to us. Work, after his failed experiments, pursuing pleasure and knowledge, the preacher experiments with toil. He labors to achieve success and power and riches. He thinks to himself, surely by throwing myself into my work, I will find satisfaction in life. Right? Wrong. Why? Because the work will never end. And the rewards of work will never be enough. Recently at home, we've been giving our twins more chores lately, now that they're five. And just the other night after dinner, Tatum was washing some dishes at the sink when she said, hey, didn't I just do this last night? So are we going to have to do this every night? And of course, Paige and I chuckle to ourselves because, yes, kids, it's the same thing every day and every night in this world of toil under the sun. And it's amazing at how young we are when we realize that important lesson. The work will be there tomorrow. It will still be there next week. In fact, the same work most of us are doing today will still be there long, long, long after our bodies have been dumped in the earth. So what's the point? The preacher would ask himself in chapter 4, verse 8, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Eventually, the workaholic has to ask himself that question. Why am I working so hard? I'm making all this money, but I never have time to use it. I haven't taken a real vacation in ages. Who am I doing this for anyway? These are quality questions that we could ask ourselves, by the way. Verse 23 here, chapter 2. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, it says, his heart does not rest. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night thinking about something you didn't do for work that day? Or dreading what you have to do the next day? This is that vexation, that sorrow that comes with our toils under the sun. The preacher says in chapter 2, verse 18, that he hated his toil when he learned he would have to leave it to the next guy who came after him. And in verse 20, he gave up his heart to despair when he thought of leaving the fruit of his hard work for someone else to enjoy someday. You see, this is the misery that chasing after pleasure or knowledge or work will ultimately lead to when our life pursuits do not lead us to love and to worship and to thank and to obey God our Creator. Ultimately, the preacher observes, our knowledge, fame, wisdom, power, personality, riches, good looks, Instagram followers, anything else we have under the sun, it is meaningless when it's our turn to die. Death is the great leveler of all people and classes of people, is it not? He writes in chapter 2, 14, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. And when he says, and then he goes on to say in verse 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he writes, not just comparing wise men to foolish men, but comparing men to beasts, saying, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Like Pastor Chris here, I got my undergrad in English, and I was a big Shakespeare fan. And in Shakespeare's Hamlet, Act 5, Scene 1, Hamlet and his buddy Horatio come across two grave diggers with dark senses of humor, as I imagine most grave diggers have to have. They're talking amongst themselves, amongst the graves there in the graveyards, and we have this memorable moment when Hamlet he looks down at an open grave, and he picks up a skull from one of the graves, and he looks at it closely, and there's something he remembers about this face. He knew the man to whom this head belonged. Alas, he says, poor Yorick. I knew him, he laments. And after some reminiscence of Yorick, who was the jester in his father's court when Hamlet was just a younger prince, Hamlet turns to Horatio and he asks him, do you think Alexander the Great looked like this in the earth too? And smelled like this? And Horatio says, even so, my lord, confirming that. And Hamlet goes on, to what base uses we may return, Horatio? Why may not imagination trace the noble dust of Alexander till he find it stopping up a bunghole? A bunghole being a hole or a crack in a barrel. They'd mix dirt or ash with mud or with water or make a clay out of it and plug a hole in the barrel to keep the liquid in. And as Hamlet remarks, so both the great Alexander or even Julius Caesar, he says, and a base clown like Yorick ultimately end up in the same place, don't they? On the day of our death, does it really matter if we were a prince or a pauper in life? These are the types of questions that the philosopher is asking here. And his conclusion for now is quite simple. What vanity? Jesus, the best preacher, the greatest philosopher, had something to say about these things too. In Matthew 16:26, he said famously, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What does one really earn? Ultimately speaking, Jesus asks, if he were to work hard enough, get educated enough, make enough money to buy the entire world, would he not still die and leave it all behind? Ultimately, Jesus teaches it would cost him his very soul, which would be destined for an eternity of misery and hell. It's all vanity. Well, now that we're all feeling thoroughly depressed, I hope you're ready to get to the good news. Third and finally this morning, the felicity of fearing the gift giver. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning at verse 24. Many philosophers throughout history have banged their heads up against these kinds of frustration-inducing questions raised by the old wise preacher here in Ecclesiastes. What's the point of it all? Really, if we're going to understand how these opening verses of this book are to be in any way edifying for us as readers, besides making us feel like dirt, we do well to read it in light of chapter 2, verse 24 and following, and listen again to these verses. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil? This also I saw is from where? The hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Here the author begins to pull back those blackout curtains that have so far darkened our view of this world, and he lets in this little sliver of sunlight for us. Up until this point, there's been very little mention of God, no glimmer of hope, just misery and sorrow and vanity, and that's exactly how the world is without God. And let's be clear about this. We need to see the vanity of it all first. We must not sugarcoat the reality of the world around us, not for ourselves or for others. Sinners do well to feel exhausted, to feel weighed down from pursuing meaning in worldly stuff, in toiling after lasting satisfaction in the here and now. Every sinner must come to know their own emptiness and to be humbled. Why? So that they might look outside of themselves, look beyond this broken world under the sun, to look above the sun, to find any hope at all. My friends, it's only after we've grown tired of our sinful wanderings around in the spiritual darkness that we're born into that we may be given any kind of rest in the light of God's presence. And here at the end of chapter 2, the preacher says quite plainly that only when we come to see the things of this world as gifts from the hands of God can we truly begin to enjoy them. A little further in chapter 3, 12 and following, the preacher says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived, he says, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. What's he saying? He's saying there is joy in fearing God. There's happiness and felicity, we could say. We need to acknowledge that the God who gave us the gifts before we ever can truly appreciate and enjoy the gifts that he's given to us. We need to know him first. Though God's given all men the same good gifts which he's created, you know, he's only given some men the power and ability to enjoy those blessings. So we need God to give us a renewed perspective so that we might enjoy them. We need God to change us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we need God to give us this new perspective on life. And he does this only by the regenerating power of his Spirit. It's by grace that we're saved, through faith. This is not of ourselves, so that none of us can boast in our own efforts, but it is a gift to us, the greatest gift to us from God, as he recreates us as new creatures in Christ and gives us new perspectives on the world. When we're given those new eyes of faith to believe upon Christ, we will still see the world as it is, a mess. But we will also begin to behold a beautiful, glorious outlook on life in the light of God's gospel and grace. Most importantly, Christ will become precious to us. And then alone can we find our satisfaction in life. Didn't Jesus preach in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The searching unbeliever, the skeptic, the pundit, who's living a depressed life in this world, their ears should perk up at that. Did you say satisfaction? Where may I find this satisfaction? It is only in Christ alone that we can find ultimate satisfaction in life. When we seek him and his kingdom first, everything else will follow, as he said in Matthew 6:33. Only in the Lord do the things of this world take on meaning. Only in him can we understand that the things that God's given us to eat and to drink and to work at and know, these things are blessings to us to be enjoyed through Christ. Have you ever thought about how 1 Corinthians 10:31 shows us that even our eating and drinking can be done for God's glory when we have that right perspective? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And only through the loving grace of God may sinners find joyful satisfaction in this world. In Psalm 90, verse 14, we read, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So this we've seen thirdly. It's the felicity and the joy that comes with fearing God. Now as we close, we should look all the way back at the garden again. God gave Adam work to do in the garden, and it was all good work, which Adam could find divine purpose and real joy in doing. But when he and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth because of them, and work became difficult and miserable. Even the enjoyable things of life became meaningless. But even there, just as God was banishing our first parents from that garden haven and into a world cursed with brokenness and sorrow, God was even there promising a future escape for them from the difficulties here in, under the sun. Even back in Genesis 3:15, God promised in seed form to send one who would eventually redeem this world and remove the curse of sin and fix all that is broken. My friends, the gospel tells us that because of the work of Christ, that second Adam who sweat and toiled perfectly under the sun and under the law for us, and even took the penalty of our sin that we deserved because of his work on our behalf, we can find joy in our toils under the sun. Because of Christ and his condescension from heaven to earth, his death and burial, ascension, or resurrection and ascension back to heaven, we can therefore have hope to rise above this sun-beaten earth one day in resurrection with him ourselves. And until then, dear ones in Christ, because of Christ, our labors are not meaningless. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What's the difference between vain labors and those that are not vanity? I think it's three simple words: in the Lord. If you are in the Lord and he is in you by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, then all of your strivings and labors, all of your day-to-day efforts in this life are not meaningless. God sent his Son to reverse the effects of the fall, namely the curse of sin that has made all of our natural desires and pursuits futile and vain. And in Christ, our works are no longer futile, but joyful. How often do we take joy in the little things of life? How often do we eat and drink and take pleasure in our toil because that is God's gift to us? Now, the Christian should be, you've heard it before, the happiest, most joyful person in all the world. Why? Because we've been given this new perspective on life. And to not take joy in the good, even daily little things that God has given us is actually an affront to God who gave them. It's sin, my friends. God gave man all of his creation to enjoy and use for his glory, and so we ought to take pleasure in them, knowing that they come to us from a kind and gracious God. And this doesn't mean that life is going to be easy or pain-free. I mean, we read in, from John 16 earlier, Jesus comforted his disciples in verses 20 and following, saying that we will be sorrowful, but that Christ turns our sorrows into joy. And no one can take that everlasting joy away from us once it is ours through Christ. Because why? He has overcome this world. Scripture tells us our time here is going to be short and full of troubles. But even in our sufferings, we may rejoice in it all. As new creations in Christ, God calls us to work hard, to seek wisdom and to love him first, to serve others, to be joyful, and to enjoy the many gifts that God has given us during our momentary stay on this perfectly positioned orb we call Earth. Why? Because in doing so, we bring glory to God by fulfilling, even if imperfectly, His original purpose for us, to live in the light of fellowship with Him and to enjoy the gifts that He has made for us. May God give us the grace to do just that. Let's close in prayer.